I'd encourage you all to take your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. It is so good to see everyone out this morning. It's encouragement to see you all. Singing's been beautiful. I thank you for all of your participation this morning and singing out. It's encouragement to see those who haven't been with us for some time. It's good to see them back once again. This morning, I want to just take a few minutes of your time to talk about the deceitfulness and the problems of sin and what it will do to us in regards to our faith. You see there, I just put a portion of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. I'm going to start at verse 12 in reading. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin doesn't creep in our lives just in a whim, right? Typically, when people lose their faith, and I've been saying this for some time since I've started here, that when we lose our faith, it is not it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't something that just a snap of the finger and people are walking out the doors, right? This is something that has been transpiring for not just days, not just weeks, not just months, but for possibly even years. And what typically ends up happening is when you're having discussions with people that may have a different faith or a different view, what they end up saying is their argument is, well, they weren't really saved to begin with, or they were never really saved. There's a little bit of a problem with that line of thinking. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, I think the Hebrew writer here, well, I don't think, I know, he's painting a different kind of a picture. And so what ends up happening is due to false teaching and false teachers, people end up questioning whether or not they were ever saved to begin with. But I submit to you that the Hebrew writer does a pretty good job telling us exactly what we need to know here in Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So what does that also mean? If he's saying that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, then what that means is that there was a sacrifice for sin. And typically, where you hear this type of doctrine being taught is probably, for the most part, is going to be coming from those who propose this idea of once you're saved, you're always saved. And then when you put them in a crunch and you put them in a bind with their doctrine, that's when they argue, well, those people never really, they weren't saved to begin with. And it's like, huh, is that so? Is that what we can affirm and teach from God's Word? Or another term would be from Calvinist. But the Hebrew writer does a pretty good job. He's telling us, for certain, if we go on sinning willfully, right? That is something that we are doing. There's no doubt in our minds as to what we are doing. We know exactly what we're doing. And because we know what we're doing, what it is I don't care. I don't care what you think. I don't care what the person behind me thinks. I don't care about what God thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of how you feel, regardless of what the Scriptures say. That's what ends up happening. And what happens is that when we end up losing our faith, again, I've noted it's not something that happens overnight. What it is that sin is a sin that typically that's caused us to walk away from God. What it is we never really repented of it, but what we did is we made sure that the public didn't know anything about it, and so we kind of hid it off in the closet, in the dark, deep, dark closet in our lives, and what we said is, I'm going to try to figure this out. I'm going to try to work this out. I'm going to try to stop doing it. But then when it comes down to crunch time, when it actually comes down to actually putting your best foot forward, and it comes time to actually doing it, the love of that sin was far too strong for us to remain in the fold of God. And so, if you would, go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's start at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Folks, I don't know about you, but that's like a direct parallel of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The pleasures of sin. What it was Moses wasn't willing to say, oh, well, this is going to make my life easier, so I'm going to take on this name. I'm going to keep the name that I ought to keep. And so for us, right, we're trying to think about things, how we can help better ourselves, how we can better our lives in regards to our faith in God and our obedience to the gospel, right? We don't need to question whether or not we need to have that resounding, yes, I am a Christian. But sometimes, far too often, and you know what? I don't want to sit here and beat around the bush. We all probably have this moment somewhere, some way in our lives where when someone came up to you, whether they asked, well, what church do you go to or what beliefs do you have? Maybe, just maybe, at some point in your life, you were like, you know what? I don't really want to argue today. I don't feel like having this discussion. I don't want to debate. I don't want to fight. And so we might step back and say, oh, not today. Because you know that your confession in Christ, that your belief in the gospel, in what the gospel teaches, not what the world teaches about the gospel, but what the gospel actually teaches, that that's going to cause a lot of grief and a lot of heartache. And what it does is it brings shame upon those who don't believe and who don't obey. And so they, in turn, instead of wearing the shame that they ought to wear and where it should convict them of their sins, they try to turn it around on you and they try to shame you. They try to make you feel bad for believing in the one true God, in believing in the gospel. It's funny how the world works, isn't it? Proverbs 5 and 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. The world is going to tell you exactly what you want to hear to your face. They're going to tell you everything that you want to know. They're going to tell you the things that you like to hear. Similar over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I will say, I like the King James rendering better here. I don't have it in front of me. But the New American Standard here, it says in verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, right? I can't tell you how often I see on social media people, and We could go all day with this. But people who get into relationships and then they break up, or they've been married and then they get divorced and then they get with someone else and then they break up. And it's just that never-ending cycle, right? Regardless of how you want to view it, I kind of gave you a general idea. But what I see that's so sorry is people that go in and applaud that type of behavior. It is those, right? Those are the very same people are the ones who go around and say, "Oh, I believe that Jesus is my Lord. I believe that He's my Savior." Then why aren't you living it? And not only that, but if you truly believe that He was your Lord and Savior, why are you endorsing and applauding all kinds of fornication and all kinds of adultery and all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of immorality? Why are you endorsing idolatry? Because they have that sense of false hope. And they can literally make anything appear to be good. And this is how sin enters into our lives. We end up telling ourselves, "Well, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not harming anyone. You know, this is a sin that's between me and God, and so it doesn't matter what brother so-and-so says that lives down the road. It doesn't matter that I'm coming to worship God knowing that I have this secret sin that I'm going to hold on to and I'm not going to let go, and yet I'm willing to sit down beside my brethren who love me and I'm going to continue to sing these songs of praise to God knowing that I'm not giving up this sin." Because you have the sense of false hope that God is going to just let it go. That He's not going to hold you accountable for it. And while I don't want to preach this idea that we have no hope, the reality is we're not willing to sacrifice and give up the things of the world and crucify the deeds of the flesh, right? And if we're not willing to be spiritual people, I'm not going to preach a prosperity gospel. I'm not going to preach a social gospel where we just go around and we sit around in a circle and take our shoes off and put sandals on our feet and we sing Kumbaya and everything's hunky-dory. That's not what I'm going to preach. That's not what Peter preached. Read Acts 2. Did they sit around and sing Kumbaya and act like everything was fine and, "Oh, let's give Johnny an ice cream. He's really had it hard. He's had a hard life." I mean, we've all had a hard life. But when we produce this false sense of hope, we're paving the road to eternal condemnation. And not only that, but we end up trusting in riches. Right? Matthew 13:22, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." People care too much about what everybody else thinks. Now, I'm not saying that you should care about what I think, right? I'm not saying that you should necessarily care about what everybody else thinks that's in this room. I do think we need to be mindful of, it would behoove us to consider, right? Because we come together to edify, to encourage one another. And so, if I'm struggling in an avenue in my life, I would hope someone would be willing to come to me and say, "Hey, brother, I really think you're going down the wrong path. You need to get back on the straight and narrow." And even if it's something as small as, you know, "Lee, you pitched that song wrong. You pitched it too high or you pitched it too low." Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But the fact that you're trying to help better me, that makes it worth it. John 8:34. Because what happens is we allow sin in our life. We don't remove it, right? We don't try to get rid of it. And so because of that, we get enslaved to it. We become slaves of it. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Paul says, You are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. There's no middle ground. Either you are living in sin and practicing sin, or You're living a life in accordance with the gospel. And while you may make a mistake and sin from time to time, you realize once that sin's addressed in your life, you say, you know what? I don't need to do that anymore. I need to turn and repent and go back to God. But that's what we live by. Either we're slaves of sin or we're slaves to righteousness. But there's really no in between. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Because what ends up happening is we become blind to it. And, you know, we kind of have that thought in our lives where, well, I don't see it, so it's not there. But we know that doesn't remove the truth of what's actually taking place, of what's transpiring. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read verse 17 and 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And what's happening is we are being deceived by sin. And we're hardening our hearts. Our hearts are becoming calloused, right? When we keep telling ourselves over and over and over again that, you know what? What I'm doing is not really a problem. It's not really an issue. And while that's true, you may not have an issue with me or with the person sitting beside you. But what I am telling you is that you have an issue with God. And that's what's most important in this type of discussion, because it is about you and God. Go down to verse 23. Verse 23 here in Ephesians 4. He says, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." And so that you've renewed, you've been renewed in the spirit of your minds. Suppose with me just a moment that that actually means what it says it means. Wouldn't that be crazy that it actually means what it says? That's a shocker. But the idea is that we have changed our minds about the way that we once lived. And so we realized, and so we turn back to God and we rely and trust in Him and on Him. Because, folks, when we go down to the watery grave of baptism, I hope it's because you believe that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Because if you're doing it just because you want to get in the good graces of your parents, or your aunts and uncles, or your close friends, or whoever, if that's why you're doing it, then you're just merely getting wet. And Peter tells us something interesting in 2 Peter 2, if you would turn over there. 2 actually is another context that does away with this idea that, well, they were never really saved to begin with. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now think about that. There are people who are standing in pulpits today saying, You were never saved to begin with. I don't know about you, but Peter's making a pretty clear-cut case. Once you were saved, right? You were saved at one point. But then he says, they are again entangled in them. In what? In the world. The defilements of the world. And are overcome. So you have been overcome again with the temptations, the defilements of sin, and it has now separated you from God. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Because the first state was they weren't with God. They were in sin. They had to obey the gospel. And so they do that. So now you're in phase two, right? So phase one, they're unbelievers. And then they become believers. And they obey. And then phase three, they're believers, but they say, I'm going back to the world. Phase three is worse than phase one, is what Peter is saying. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And Peter's not the only one who says this. We'll go back to Hebrews in just a moment, and we'll see in Hebrews 6, says essentially the same thing. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's finish out the rest of that context. Verse 19. So it says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's a problem. And then he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. So you've done away with it. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then look at this. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now let's go over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Starting at verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. See, when people say, well, they really weren't saved to begin with. Well, what is he talking about here? This is saying they've tasted of the heavenly gift. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You've got people who teach all kinds of bonker ideas in regards to the Holy Spirit. They'll be running around the room claiming to be yelling out, speaking in tongues, or I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they'll turn around in the same breath. Oh, they were never saved to begin with. It's foolishness. It's foolishness is what it is, and people continue to believe in this garbage because they never darken the doors of their Bibles, of God's Word, that brings about our faith, that brings about salvation. Now look at this. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then, look, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And I've heard people come here and they've just butchered this text. They say, well, see, they can never be saved. No, what the Hebrew writer is trying to explain to us and get us to see is that if you have tasted of the heavenly gift and then you walk away from it, what more can bring you back? What's going to bring you back? God's not going to dangle a bait and a hook in front of us that's going to be better than the heavenly gift. And so that's why he's saying that it's an inconceivable idea for them to walk away. And so if they do walk away, knowing all of this, knowing about all the blessings of God that they have, there's nothing that's going to bring them back. What it is they have to determine within their own selves. They have to have that internal fortitude, that internal resolve, where they say, you know what, I'm going to put myself aside and I'm going to submit to God's will. It's humble submission. And we already read Hebrews 10, 26, although I didn't read through the rest of it. If you look there at verse 31, it says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And what's happening more often than not is people are bringing God down to a level that He has no business being in. They're trying to create God as this big giant teddy bear who's also Merlin in the sky. You know, he's kind of like this genie where he'll give you three wishes, right? People don't know how to pray to Him. They don't know how to talk to Him. They don't know how to have a relationship with Him. And you wonder why they don't know how to have relationships with other people. It's because of sin. We have been deceived by it. And instead of being responsive to the warnings, right? Getting back to Hebrews 3, where he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encouraging one another," right? And sometimes what people do is they get offended by the encouragement that's given. They think that someone's always out to get them, that someone's trying to step on their toes. If you pull someone aside and you're just trying to help them out, you're encouraging them. You're not necessarily beating them over the heads. But sometimes we tend to take it that way. And so there's hope for the sinner in the gospel. And there's hope for the erring Christian in the gospel. But we have to be mindful of what's actually said. Let's go to Hebrews 12 and then we'll be done. Hebrews 12. Because for the erring Christian, if you don't repent and turn back to God, there is no tasting of the heavenly things. And so here in Hebrews 12, starting at verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So some of the things that was just read kind of mentioned. We go to encourage someone and or even we can go so far as to say discipline, right? We're rebuking them. We're refuting their practices, and we're saying, no, that's not good. And so they reject it. If you reject godly discipline or even godly encouragement, what do you expect the Lord to do? You think He's just going to play patty cake with us? So I want us to be thinking about the deception that sin actually provides, making us or causing us to believe that we can continue to walk with God and still be right while living and practicing in sin daily. If there's someone who's here this morning and you have yet to render obedience to the gospel, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we're here for you. We're ready. The water's ready. If you're willing to make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sins and be baptized in water to wash away your sins, we want to help you in that. If you've already done that, and you realize that you have sin in your life, and you've been hardened by deceit, you've been deceived by sin, but you need to be brought back to the fold, we want to help you. We want to encourage you.